sometimes when we have a really important decision to make and we're not sure what choice to make, we're encouraged to list all the benefits of each decision and then compare them to each other. For example, maybe you've wrestled with the question, should I hit my toe with a hammer or not? Actually, Joe just came to me last week with that question, so we'll just use that as an example. Should I hit my toe with a hammer or not? So let's start with the benefits of hitting your toe with a hammer. Well, let's see. Maybe that's not a good example. How about, should I pull out all my teeth with a pair of pliers or not? Decision that has great ramifications. So let's start with the benefits of pulling all your teeth out with a pair of pliers. Let's see, that's not a very good example either. Because like the previous one, it seems like all the benefits line up on one side. And that's a no-brainer. But what about this? Should I choose to be persecuted or not? Should I choose to be persecuted for following Jesus or not? Now, you may think at first glance that this question fits into the category of the previous two, that it's a no-brainer. Maybe your first reaction is that all the benefits line up on one side. Obviously, there are no benefits to being persecuted. Or are there? Actually, this morning we're going to see at least one benefit from persecution. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. After the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, persecution against the followers of Jesus begins to intensify. Now, just as Jesus was persecuted, in his case to death, so many of his followers would be persecuted, and some of them even to death. As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we've noticed a slow escalation in the persecution of the followers of Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were detained by the Jewish Leadership Council, who commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, and then, says, threatened them further. But what did Peter and John choose to do? They chose to obey God rather than obey the Jewish council. Then you move to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 it ratchets up just a notch, because now it's not just Peter and John being rounded up, but it's all the disciples being rounded up. They were flogged and they were ordered not to speak about or in the name of Jesus. What would they choose? Once again, they chose to obey God rather than the Jewish council. Then in chapter 7, it escalates even further. An angry mob stoned Stephen to death. Why? What was his crime? He told them the truth about Jesus and confronted them with the fact that they had just missed their Messiah. And for that, they killed him. And so after that event, this is what we read in Acts chapter 8, beginning in the middle of verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. What these verses do is they testify to the intensity and the scope of the persecution that was going on. Notice in verse 1, it's called a great persecution. Notice what Saul is described as doing. He's described as ravaging the church. That word ravaging is also used of an animal devouring its prey and just tearing its carcass to shreds. And notice that Saul was an equal opportunity oppressor. He was dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, what benefit can there be of persecution? Well, right in the middle of those verses, a great benefit of persecution is addressed. It says, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This was an incredible benefit of persecution. What happens? As the believers spread out, what do? They bring with them the gospel. The gospel keeps going further and further and further. Those who scattered during the persecution, they didn't go to avoid identifying with Jesus. They left to identify with Jesus somewhere else. This is a turning point in the book of Acts, because to this point, the focus of all the energy has been put on evangelizing inside Jerusalem, getting the people who were coming there, getting the people who lived there. Now a big step is taken. Now the gospel is being presented in a more intentional way outside of Jerusalem. Now, isn't this exactly what the intention of Jesus was when he commissioned his disciples? Remember how he framed his mission to them the last time he gave it to them just before he ascended into heaven? Remember what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. And they were doing a great job in Jerusalem. Many people were believers. Many people were looking on the Christians with favor. But it wasn't supposed to stop there. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which was now starting. What was God doing? He was using this persecution to encourage them to see to it that they actually did fulfill their mission. And when this persecution came, it sent them to the areas he told them that they needed to bring the gospel to. Sometimes a little nudge goes a long way. Sometimes we need a bigger nudge. And this was a pretty big nudge, but it went a long way. And they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But that phrase does catch our attention. It says, except the apostles. I mean, it jumps out to me. Why didn't the apostles go? It doesn't say. And we can only speculate. And this is just speculation. Let me suggest some possible reasons why they may not have gone. One possibility. Perhaps the persecution was primarily initiated by Hellenistic Jews. Remember, Hellenistic Jews are Jews whose roots were outside of Palestine, who had adopted Greek culture and Greek language into their lives. And in some ways, we're slightly separate from some of the Hebraic Jews. Remember, we saw that tension in Acts chapter 6, where the Hellenistic Jews felt the Hebraic Jews were neglecting their widows. It's possible that the persecution was initiated by Hellenistic Jews, and they were targeting their fellow Hellenistic Jews. And since the apostles were not the Hellenistic Jews, they were the Hebraic Jews with Palestinian roots, they weren't being persecuted. Because remember, the first martyr, Stephen, was a Hellenistic Jew. And Philip, who we're about to read about as he goes to Samaria, he was a Hellenistic Jew. So it's possible that the focus of the persecution was on Hellenistic Jews. It was done by Hellenistic Jews, and the apostles may have been exempt from it on that basis. Another possibility. It's possible that it wasn't limited to Hellenistic Jews, the persecution, but it's possible that the apostles, that's a new movie that we're making on the apostles. It's possible that the apostles had garnered so much favor with the people and had even gained a little bit of respect and maybe fear from the members of the Sanhedrin. Think about what was going on. Everybody knew all these miracles. They couldn't deny it. The council had tried to shut them up many times. They even knew about a miracle that maybe some other people didn't, that God had miraculously set them free from a locked prison when they were supposed to appear before them. They had that going for them. Then they also had the counsel from the respected Rabbi Gamaliel that said, you know, let's take it easy. If what they're doing is of God, we're not going to stop them. If it's of man, it'll die out. So all those factors may have caused the Jewish council to take a step back as far as the apostles were concerned and say, well, I think we're going to leave these guys alone. And so maybe there wasn't that push for them to actually leave there. A third reason, possibility, is that the apostles, as the leaders of the church, were having such fruitful ministry in Jerusalem, and they still needed to continue to disciple and train these people. They may have felt, we don't want to interrupt what's going on here, so we'll stay and focus our attention here. Another possibility is that the reason that they stayed in Jerusalem, which was the starting point and the headquarters, in a sense, of the church, they may wanted to model for all the other believers who couldn't pack up and leave. They wanted to be role models to them. This is how you live in the face of persecution. They had already done it. They themselves had been beaten. They had been in jail. And what did they do? They wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. So maybe they wanted to stay there to be an encouragement and to be an example to the other believers of how to live as a follower of Jesus in the face of persecution. Those are all possibility. There's no hint in the text that suggests that the apostles were being disobedient. I mean, that could be a possibility, but I don't think there's any indication given that the reason they didn't go is because they were just disobedient to the call. They were blind to the mission that God wanted them to fill. For whatever reason or reasons, the apostles stayed where they were, but the apostles aren't the church. They're only part of the church. And many of the believers began to spread. It says all, but that's hyperbolic language. It means a significant portion of them left. They scattered. What Luke does now is he elaborates on what he means by scattered. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. To this point, the Christians had generally been regarded with favor. Now they're starting to be looked at differently. Now they're starting to be treated differently. More and more people seem to be seeing them as nuisances. And as heretics, some had seen them as heretics all the while. Started with Jesus. The Sadducees, they didn't like Jesus, and they didn't like his followers. One thing they didn't like is Jesus, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe in resurrection. Nobody can be raised from the dead. You die and that's it. And his apostles were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't like that. They also didn't like it because Jesus was a threat to the status quo. They were fine under Roman rule. Jesus was a king. What if Rome squashes us because there's this king in our midst?
life was good and they didn't want to wreck. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus or his followers anyway. As soon as they met Jesus, they knew they didn't like him for the most part. Because he was kind of picking on them, pointing out the hollowness in their hearts. They didn't like things that Stephen said about the temple or about the law of Moses. Things were starting to turn. But just as more and more people were lining up against the church kept increasing in number. It's just neat to see, as the opposition grows, so does the quantity and quality of the church. As a result of this persecution, Luke says that many believers were scattered, were sown throughout the area. You know, that Greek word scattered, we get the English word diaspora from that. And I just mention that because sometimes you'll see that if you do any reading. And that Greek word was used to refer to what happened to Israel in the Old Testament when Israel was dispersed. There were two great dispersions of Israelites, one under the Assyrian captivity and the other under the Babylonian captivity. And Jews were the object of dispersion. Now, the Jews are the ones who are dispersing the Christians. And God is using this in a powerful way. You know, that root word for scattered, the word he uses for scattered is a compound word. The root word is the word to sow seed. And when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, he uses that root word to sow seed. Well, this is that same word with a preposition before it that means to sow throughout. So the picture is of sowing throughout. What a great word choice for Luke to picture the scattering of Christians. Because what did they do when they were scattered? They went sowing seed throughout. Great picture. It captures exactly what happened. It wasn't that they, you know, you turn a light on and all the cockroaches scatter. It's kind of like purposeless and doesn't mean anything. But this is not like cockroaches scattering. This is like people who've been enlisted for this job. Okay, here we go. We got the seed. And as we go, we're sowing the seed throughout. What a great picture that is. These people who scattered, they didn't see themselves as helpless, fleeing refugees. They saw themselves as empowered, intentional missionaries. They went with a purpose. They didn't leave Jerusalem to avoid identifying with Jesus. They left Jerusalem to identify with Jesus elsewhere, like in Samaria, like in Judea. Because Jesus was at the center of their lives, wherever they went, they brought Jesus with them. I mean, how could they not go bringing the gospel when the gospel was at the heart of who they were? Luke calls our attention to one particular believer who was among those who was scattered. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming, began heralding, like he's giving a pronouncement from the king, began proclaiming Christ to them. We met Philip earlier, remember in chapter 6? Philip was one of the seven who was selected to meet the needs of some of the widows who had been neglected. And now, as Acts progresses, we're seeing why Stephen was mentioned first and Philip was mentioned second. Stephen was mentioned first. He was the first Christian martyr. He did more than meet the needs of widows. What he did is become a powerful preacher who died for his identification with Christ. And now we're seeing in Acts chapter 8, the second name on that list, Philip, is used by God to take the church on its first giant step forward. Where did Philip evangelize? Says he went down to the city of Samaria. Now, if you picture it on a map, you may recall that Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. But it's, well, why did he go down? Well, that's just simply because Jerusalem is the highest spot in the area. And any time you left Jerusalem, no matter what direction you were going on the compass, whenever you left Jerusalem, you were going down. So he goes down to Samaria. Now manuscripts differ as to whether he went down to, whether there's an article or not before the word city, whether he went to the city of the Samaritans, signifying the most prominent city in that day, or whether it means a city of the Samaritans, or the city of Samaria. Because it's not clear, and it's not clear which city it is, we're not going to spend time, because it doesn't make any difference. It's maybe interesting, but it doesn't make any difference. In the interest of time, we're not going to talk about that. But we're going to talk about what happened, whichever city he went to. The most important thing is what happened when he got to that particular city. He left a mark. It was the identification of the city is not clear, but it's clear the impact that Philip had. Verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. His powerful preaching was validated by these Jesus-like signs and miracles that he was performing. And this resulted in much joy. Philip was following in a wonderful tradition. Jesus performed all these miracles. What did his apostles do to identify with themselves with Jesus? They performed them. And now it's even going beyond the apostles. And here we see not only was Stephen doing it, but now Philip is able to perform all these miracles. And it says the Samaritans were giving attention to him. Why? I mean, if you saw somebody doing miraculous signs and preaching this good news to you, you would give them attention as well. Luke mentions some of the miracles. Verses 7 and 8. He says, For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. He's casting out demons. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Jesus had done that. The apostles had done that. So, needless to say, verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Hey, if you've experienced relief from domination by a demon or healing from disease, you would rejoice. If you saw somebody who was dominated by a demon and who was sick and was now made free from the demon or healed, you'd rejoice for them too. It's natural that all this rejoicing is going on here. But it was evidence to everybody, whether they were healed or not, it was evidence of the fact that the power of God was here, that God's kingdom was making an impression on this city. Luke draws our attention to one particular man, just like he drew our attention to one particular man who was scattered. Now he draws our attention to one particular man who was in that city in Samaria. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him. Same word used previously where it said the people were giving attention to Philip. Well, where did they give their attention previously? They used to give their attention to this man, Simon. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Before Philip arrived, Simon was the rock star. He was the one on the cover of People magazine. He was the one who they talked about on TMZ. He was the one who was the topic of conversation on all the cable news networks. Simon did this, Simon did that. What do you think of Simon? Isn't Simon wonderful? It was all about Simon. Why? Because of the magic that he was performing. They were in awe of these things he was able to do. Now, it doesn't elaborate on what this magic was. It
the term is nebulous enough to include anything from like trickery, illusion, deception, somebody like the mentalist on TV who's just very shrewd and makes it seem like he has special powers. Or it's quite possible that what he was doing is he was operating by demonic power. Or it was a combination of both. But everybody knew who Simon was, and he had the attention of everybody. At least he used to. Early church fathers talk a lot about Simon. And it's hard to know what's true and what's not, because most of these things were written like 100 or 200 years afterwards. They said he was from the town of Gitta. They said he hung out with a former prostitute named Helena. They said he was the first Gnostic. We're not sure how much is true, but what we are true is this. What we are sure of is this, that people thought of him as the great power of God. Now, that either meant that they thought he was a god, or they thought he was like this with God, and that he was an agent of God. What was the result of Philip coming? Well, what happened with Philip's arrival is now Simon's being overshadowed. She's not on the cover of People magazine anymore. He's not the hot topic of conversation. Why? Somebody with inferior power is now being overshadowed by somebody who has the genuine power of God. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Because of the things Philip did and the truth that he spoke, people are coming and being baptized. It specifically says men and women alike were coming to faith. Remember what we read in verse 3? It specifically mentions what Saul's doing in Jerusalem. He is dragging men and women to prison. What's Philip doing in Samaria? He's drawing men and women to Jesus. I think what Luke is reminding us, just by this repetition of the phrase, that no matter how much effort is gone into destroying the church, it's just sprouting up right over here. It's like Saul is in Jerusalem trying to stamp out this brush fire, and he's thinking, wow, we're making progress. Little does he know, behind him, there's another fire that's been ignited, and it's just growing. And he's trying to do. He's trying to drag men and women into prison, all the while men and women are coming to Christ. And those people he was dragging into prison, they were no longer Christians. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't removing them. And if he wanted to stop the gospel from spreading, he wasn't doing it. His persecution was moving people to spread the gospel over there, and he could only be in one place at one time. It's fighting a losing battle. They were being baptized. Why? It's just a great expression of faith. Jesus said, I want you to use baptism. It's not something, if you want to do it, you can, if you don't. He said, I want this to be an identifying mark of followers of me. Remember what he said in one of his earlier expressions of his mission to the disciples? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about baptism as Acts unfolds, but he said, that's one of the ways I want you to show that you're identifying with me, that you're identifying with my death, my burial, and my resurrection to new life. How exciting is what's going on in Samaria? Philip travels to Samaria. We'll talk more, remind you about the differences between Jews and Samaritans. He goes to this area where there were half-breeds, at least from the Jewish perspective. He proclaims the good news
And he sees men and women putting their faith in Jesus. And how exciting is it that these people used to once give their attention to somebody who was leading people away from God, who was operating not by divine power, but some other power. And they were turning from him and making a 180 degree turn and now following Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord and the Savior. How exciting is that? And guess what else happened? Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Even Simon the magician, who had been deceiving and misleading all these people up until this point, he now responds to faith. In faith to Philip, to what Philip had done, to what Philip had said. And he too is baptized and he continues to follow Philip around. You know that word, continued on? That word has been often used to describe the devotion of the early believers. Let me remind you of a few places. It appeared in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where it says the believers were continually devoted to prayer. In chapter 2:42, it appears where it describes them as continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In 2:46, it's used to describe them as continuing with one mind in the temple. In chapter 6, verse 4, it's used of the apostles who declare that they will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And here it appears in chapter 8, verse 13, to give the impression that Simon is continually devoted to following Philip all around. That's a pretty strong word that's used of him. So here's Simon, this man that used to amaze everybody. Now he's the one who's amazed. Now his jaw is dropped, and he's following Philip around like a puppy dog. The word great was used to describe Simon in verses 9 and 10. And now it's used to describe the signs and miracles that are taking place through Philip. And no doubt the great signs he saw Philip doing, they must have been greater than his, because that's why he stopped trying to lead a crowd to himself and he started following Philip. Now before we get too excited about what God is doing in Simon's life, I just want you to temper your enthusiasm. I know you're thinking we're going to try to resurrect him and make him the pastor of the church. I would just caution you against that. Because what appears to be happening in Simon's life is not really what was happening in his life. And we'll get the rest of the story, the sad rest of the story, next week. That's probably that's a pretty good tease, isn't it? Of course, nobody will show up, but that's okay. But if you want to, don't read ahead, because then you won't listen to me. Don't read ahead. Let me just close by reminding, there's many truths that are woven through this whole passage, but I just want to call attention to two basic truths. You probably think they're not even worth mentioning, but I have time. I have time, so I'm going to mention them. Truth number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. It's all through this passage. God is not simply working in spite of the persecution that's going on here. God is working through the persecution in Jerusalem. He's taking if anybody's a magician, it's God. He's taking the intentional efforts of his enemies to thwart his divine plan and using those very things to further his plan and fulfill his purposes. How great is that? Saul and the other Jews who were trying to persecute the Christians, they weren't trying to help the church spread. Just the opposite. They didn't want the church to grow and be stronger, just the opposite. They wanted to make these people scared and to give up their faith. But they were doing exactly what they didn't want to do. The church was growing in every way. God is aware of the spiritual law of thermodynamics, and the first law is this: the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And the Jewish persecutors, like Saul, they were providing the heat. And God was providing the expansion through His Holy Spirit-empowered believers who were following Jesus wherever He led them and proclaiming the good news about Him. The church had been expanding in Jerusalem, but God's mission went beyond that. Now it starts to expand beyond Jerusalem. And the first steps are into Judea and Samaria. Everything was going according to plan. God is sovereign. I mean, you see that principle from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through, that God is sovereign. You know, that classic place to see it is just in the whole experience of Joseph. What a great way to see God working through circumstances and through evil intentions. You know, Joseph's brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. So what did they come up with? They came up with this plan to make their lives better. Their plan was to get rid of this guy who is a pain in the neck. So they sell him into slavery. Their plan was to remove him and his influence from their lives. What did God do? He took their evil intentions, and He used that to fulfill His plan. What was His plan? His plan had already been revealed earlier, that one day His people were going to go into bondage in Egypt, and one day He was going to set them free. Well, how were they going to get down to Egypt? How was God's plan going to take that step where they actually got into Egypt? Well, what God did is He used the evil intentions of His brothers to bring Joseph to a place in Egypt. And Joseph not only suffered at the hands of his brothers, but when he was in Egypt, he suffered for quite a long time, was imprisoned, was lied about. And then finally he came to a point where he rose to prominence. A great famine hit the land, and his brothers were forced to lead their families to Egypt to be saved, to be given food, and they resettled there. Joseph wound up saving their lives and furthering God's plan. They weren't interested in doing, "God, we want to serve you. What can we do?" They said, "No, we want to serve ourselves. We want to get rid of our brother." And then when Joseph and his brother's fathers died, they're pretty scared that Joseph is going to retaliate for the way they mistreated him. And then we have one of the greatest personal testimonies to the sovereignty of God in Scripture. And these are the words that Joseph spoke to them in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people.'" Now that's sovereignty. And you don't always see it in a year, or sometimes it takes decades, sometimes centuries, sometimes millennia, for all of it to be evident. God took their evil intent and used it to preserve many, even the people who had the evil intent. And what we saw in the life, what we see in the life of Joseph, we also saw in the life of Jesus, didn't we? The religious leaders who opposed Jesus weren't thinking, "How can we help Christianity to grow?" They said, "No, how can we get rid of Jesus?" So they put him to death. And God said, "Perfect. Everything's going according to plan. Because the Lamb has to die to take our place. The Lamb has to die to pay for our sin. And I'm working through these people with evil intention who are actually trying to thwart my plan. I'm using them to carry out my plan." And Jesus rose, commissioned his disciples, ascended, and the book of Acts just continues. And we continue to see the sovereignty of God at work, how despite the efforts of his enemies, he's using their plans, he's using their actions to carry out his plan. That's sovereignty. We see it in the church then, we see it in the church today, the Middle East, Africa, Asia. Christians are being persecuted all the time. They just can't seem to stamp them out. They step on them and then the embers fly and they go somewhere else and it just keeps on happening. It's going to keep on happening. We have a little persecution maybe every once in a while in our country, but it's probably going to get worse. I mean, I'm not a prophet by any means. But I think all the indications are that persecution will increase, and that will be a good thing. Why? It'll purify us. It'll make people who are on the fence go one way or the other to decide, am I going to identify with Jesus or not? Because there are people on the fence. They give the impression they're Christians, but we don't know if they are. They don't even know if they are. And it's going to take something to make them get off the fence and say, I'm all in with Jesus or I'm not. That will purify the church. And also the church is just going to grow when that happens. Because the quality and character of Christ in our lives is going to shine because we're going to get more serious about that. It'll probably increase here, and it will be a blessing as much as we don't want to endure that. Let me close with just one more lesson. It's very simple. God uses people. Can even use us because we're a part of his plan. The apostles were part of his plan, but they weren't the whole plan, were they? They were only part of the plan. I think it's significant that the first major step in the expansion of the church was not taken by an apostle. It was taken by a man who demonstrated that he had a concern for caring for the needs of widows in Acts chapter 6. And then the next thing we know, two chapters later, is he's going out and God is using him to make a tremendous impact on this great city of the Samaritans. And remember, Philip is just one of those who were scattered. Luke just gives us information on this one. But there were many other stories, but he just happens to focus on this one. And as the church continues to grow, men and women are coming to Jesus. And what do they do? My guess is they're probably doing what Philip is doing. They're telling people about Jesus. You know, sometimes we think, well, we'll leave that to Christian professionals. You know, Billy Graham or Luis Palau or Andy Stanley or, you know, John MacArthur or whoever you think is really somebody who good at reaching people. They're never going to have contact with people that we have contact with. Billy Graham is not going anywhere right now. He's pretty limited in what he can do. He's not coming to your office to evangelize the people there. Andy Stanley is not coming up to your school and sit in class with you and rub shoulders with your fellow students. He's not going to be here to do that. But you're there. They're not coming to my neighborhood, but I'm there and Ruth is there. God's going to use us. That's his plan. That's his sovereign plan. Do you notice he's always using people? He's not using sky writing in the sky. I guess that could be something that could be used, but somebody's got to fly that plane and somebody's got to put that banner out there. He's going to use us. Maybe Jesus is telling you this morning and telling me this morning, I want you to be just like Philip. Wherever you happen to be, what I want you to do is I want you to demonstrate the reality of my life in yours. And I want you to tell people the good news about me. Maybe that's what he's telling us. Maybe what God wants to do, maybe in these next couple of days, maybe in these next weeks, maybe in these next months, maybe in these next few years, maybe he wants to impact South County the same way that Philip was used to impact this city in Samaria. Isn't that possible? I think that's possible, but I don't think it'll happen unless people are scattered to sow the word. And we're qualified because we have the seed. Maybe that's what he wants us to do. Or maybe you're sitting here and thinking, no, that's not for me. And maybe the reason that's not for you is because the seed hasn't taken root in your own life. Maybe today you want to be like the people in Samaria. Maybe this is the day for you to say, I am tired of my sin. I'm tired of my rebellion. I'm tired of my selfishness. It's got me nowhere. My life is empty. I'm afraid to die. I think if I died today, I'd have nothing to look back on. I've alienated people. I've alienated my family. I'm tired of living like this. I admit when I go to bed at night and think about my life, I think what a miserable failure I am. I don't even like to live with myself. Are you tired of that? You can be free from that guilt. You can experience forgiveness for your sin. You can be changed from being locked into that old way of thinking and that old way of living. You can be changed. And the only way that you can be changed is by that seed that takes root in your life. Maybe for you, today is the day you need to turn to Jesus. And stop running from him, but turn around and be identified with him. Maybe you've been following Simons all around the place. They just have different names. And now is the time to turn to the person that Philip's pointing to. Maybe now is the time to turn to Jesus. Good day to do it. If you've never done that before and you want to put your faith in Jesus and just want somebody to talk to about that, I'm available. People on the worship team are available. Maybe if you came with somebody today, they're available. If you don't know who to see, come and see me. I'd be glad to just show you from Scripture how it is that we can have that relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for this particular passage. It's so exciting to see that as the opposition to you and your church intensifies, so does your intention to spread the good news. We thank you for your sovereignty over all things, including the health and the growth of your church. We thank you that your sovereignty is also demonstrated in individual lives as you work in us and through us. Father, if there's anybody here today who needs to put their faith in Jesus, that this would be the day. And for those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, may we respond by sowing the seed of the gospel wherever we go. For the Gideons who will be up in Boston this week, who will be sowing that seed, work through them. For those of us who are going to schools and rub shoulders with our classmates, may we sow the seed. For those of us who are going to factories or offices or meeting with clients, for those of us who are staying at home and raising our children, for those of us who are rubbing shoulders with our neighbors, help us to sow the seed, Lord, that you might do a great work here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.